Father, I'm reminded in this moment of the words of John Owen, who says, to open the scriptures without prayer, without an entreaty of you, is a high provocation of you. In other words, we provoke you. If we just blithely think we can open this book and stumble our way into it on our own steam, in our own intuition, given all of our own natural abilities. Lord Jesus, what you say in John 15:5 is true in this moment. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that is a word to me as I seek to open the scriptures this morning, and it's a word to all of us. So we invite you, Lord Jesus. Oh, would you be present in this moment through your Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who indwells all who have been born again by God's grace. I pray, Lord, that you would do wonderful things with your word. Incline our hearts toward your word. Satisfy us this morning with the scriptures, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days and better equipped for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. As a congregation of the Evangelical Free Church of America, we believe that God's gospel, this gospel, which we believe and which we've sung, this gospel is now embodied in the new community called the church. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? That the church, both universally and locally, doesn't merely believe the gospel, doesn't merely preach the gospel, but the church of Jesus Christ, for better or for worse, personifies, represents, manifests, in fact, embodies the gospel. By God's grace, we are to affirm the content of the gospel with our lips, and by God's grace, we want to play the music of the gospel with our lives. More specifically, in Article 7 of our EFCA Statement of Faith, we confess that we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head, and that the true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So the gospel is embodied in the church, and the church is entrusted with two ordinances that are a visible and tangible expression of that gospel. And it's to those two ordinances that we intend to turn our attention this morning. So welcome back to our week 5 of our 8-week series that we've titled Worship by the Book, What and How We Do What We Do When We Gather on the Lord's Day. And over this last month, if you're keeping track, it's actually on your sermon outline, we have explored 7 different elements that we observe in various forms as we seek to come together for corporate worship. 7 elements, each in its own way richly rooted in the sacred scriptures. Each one is biblical, ensuring its timelessness, and each one is eminently practical, assuring its timeliness. And thus far in this series, we have considered a call to worship, and the benediction, the bookends of our gatherings. We've reflected on how we pray together, how we sing together. We've given focus to the reading of the Word as well as to the preaching of the Word. And most recently, I really enjoyed last Sunday. We had a morning together last week where we gave thought to the importance of the role of creeds and confessions in our Sunday gatherings. We had a rich community group after that Sunday as we considered Pastor Aaron's sermon together. And now, just as I mentioned today, we intend to give our attention to two more elements of corporate worship, each one distinct from one another, and yet each one inseparably linked together. For today, we plan to explore baptism and the Lord's Supper. So here's the big idea this morning. When gathered for corporate worship by the book, we confirm and nourish our faith in the ordinances. When gathered for corporate worship by the book, we confirm and nourish our faith in the ordinances. You may notice a footnote on the big idea of your outline today. That's there to indicate that today's sermon outline at several key places is indebted to the language of our EFCA statement of faith. The statement that I just read for you a moment ago. So words like mandate, ordinance, visible, tangible, confirm, nourish, those are all drawn from our statement of faith, and we're going to unpack them over these next moments together. They're all a part of our common vocabulary in the Free Church as it relates to how we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are terms that will guide our time in the Word today as we seek to confess with one voice what we believe about these ordinances. So let's start here. The Lord Jesus mandates, and if you're following along in your sermon outline, please change the D on the end of mandated to an S. That was my error. Because what Christ commanded then, he still commands today. It's not simply that the Lord Jesus mandated these, but that he continues to mandate them. So the Lord Jesus mandates two ordinances, not as the means of salvation, but as a precious means of grace. So let's first consider how we even refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the history of the church, they have been known both as sacraments and as ordinances. Does it matter what sort of language we use at this point? My answer is, it might. Now, we can give one another room to breathe here. We don't have to be the vocabulary Gestapo in this church. But it's also the case that words really do contain and communicate meaning, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And the language of sacrament, though certainly used by some evangelical Protestants, nobly, I think, it's often associated with a commitment to sacramentalism. And the concern here is that Protestants generally are not known as sacramentalists. Sacramentalism, as held in the Roman Catholic Church, teaches that baptism and the Lord's Supper are necessary for salvation, and they are a means of grace that are inherently effective in and of themselves, to use the Latin term ex opere operato, from the work itself performed. That the essence of sacramentalism is this way is the reason that many evangelical Protestants today, including the Free Church, are more at home with the language of ordinance than of sacrament. That is, that the Lord Jesus ordains, he commends, he even commands that we observe these two elements together when we gather in his name. So we refer to them as ordinances. And they're not the means of salvation, but they are nevertheless a precious means of grace when received by faith. That's the key, when received by faith. Just as our call to worship and prayer and singing and reading of Scripture and expounding of Scripture and even the giving and receiving of the benediction is all to be received by faith, so too these ordinances of baptism and the supper. So the Lord Jesus mandates two ordinances, not as the means of salvation, but as a precious means of grace. Four, point number one, baptism confirms our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Baptism confirms our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. So Where might we begin in order to understand the role of baptism in the life of God's gathered people? Well, we might begin by confirming that the ordinance of Christian baptism is built upon the sure foundation of the baptism of Christ himself. Now, we'll be all over the New Testament this morning, just to give you that warning up front. You can plan accordingly. You see there's a lot of texts here. We won't visit all of them, but we'll visit many of them. And you're welcome to turn with me to every last page if you like, or if excuse the pun, you can just sit back and let this point on baptism wash over you. Wow, that didn't go well. We're going to be covering a lot of Bible today. That's what I mean to say. Beginning with Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Tough crowd. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, there's plenty here that we could consider in these five verses that I just read for us, but I'll draw our attention for the purposes of this point to Matthew 3:15, where Jesus says about his baptism, "Let it be so now. It is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." The term righteousness in Matthew's gospel is vitally important. Righteousness, according to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:6, is something for which we ought to hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And then he turns to his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount and says to them point blank in Matthew 5:20, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Evidently, righteousness in Jesus' thinking is a big deal. And he says to John that his baptism is in part a fulfillment of all righteousness. Now, if the sinless Son of God performs an act of obedience, for whom is he banking the credit? What's this all about? Why has Jesus come to fulfill all righteousness? In short, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that we celebrate as a church. This is at the foundation of what the Bible calls justification by faith. The Apostle Paul speaks so clearly of this in Philippians 3:8-9. And he says, "That I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." Why was Jesus baptized? Well, in part, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, his baptism was one act of obedience, but there's much more. Every holy thought, every godly affection, each and every act of his obedience to his Father was for us, that we might have a righteousness to call our own. So Jesus' baptism into water reminds us that he lived to be our righteousness. And yet the gospel is not only about what Jesus accomplished in his life, but what he accomplished in his death. Turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 50. In Luke 12, 50, in the ancient world, the Greek verb baptizo, or to baptize, was capable of speaking in terms of water baptism, and it was capable of much broader meaning. Literally, the word for baptize in the New Testament can mean to be plunged into something, or plummeted, or immersed into a reality. And in Luke 12, 50, Jesus uses the language of baptism, but he's not talking about his immersion into the River Jordan at the hands of John. And in Luke 12, 50, not long after his water baptism, he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Now, there's one other place in the New Testament where Jesus speaks this way, and it's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 38. In Mark 10, 38, the knuckleheads, otherwise known as James and John, have just informed Jesus that they want him to grant them a place in his kingdom where they will be seated, flanking him on one side or the other of his glorious throne. And with a measure of disbelief, I am sure, Jesus answers them back in Mark 10, 38, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Now, even though James and John are thinking, it's clear from this particular baptism that this one is unique. Now, Jesus affirms. He says, you know what? You will actually endure something similar, but not entirely like this. This is unique and unrepeatable. Isn't this strange? I mean, Jesus has already been baptized, and yet there's a baptism yet ahead. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Well, he's speaking not of a baptism into water, of course, but his baptism into suffering and death. For Christ, the cross was a baptism, an immersion into the wrath of God that is simply too mind-boggling for us to contemplate. Like his baptism into water, he didn't do it because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus drank the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath toward our sin. He was plunged into a sea of suffering in our place. That is one reason that we practice water baptism by immersion in this church. A candidate for baptism is, as it were, lowered into a watery grave. And it's a picture, a visible and tangible picture of our co-crucifixion with Christ. As we go down into the water, the one thought that ought to spring to our mind is, thanks be to Jesus Christ, I will never be baptized with the baptism with which he was baptized. All praise to Jesus for becoming sin for us on the cross and dying the death we so richly deserve to die. So Jesus' baptism into water, on the one hand, it reminds us that he lived to be our righteousness. But his baptism at the cross, his baptism into suffering and death, reminds us that he died for our sins. So the ordinance of Christian baptism is built on the sure foundation of the baptism of Christ himself. Are we starting to see how baptism, the sign of baptism, confirms our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel? A gospel, an expression of the gospel that we can see, an expression of the gospel that we can touch. Another truth that draws out the meaning of this ordinance is that the ordinance of Christian baptism is also an illustration of our immersion into union with Jesus and our immersion into fellowship with one another. So in Romans 6, 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul asks, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Translation, we go down into the water to demonstrate our death with Christ, and we come up out of the water to demonstrate that we have been raised with him. It is a drama of the resurrection of Jesus, but it pictures the resurrection of our spirits, our bodies, our souls one day. Similarly, in Colossians 2:12, Paul proclaims, "Having been buried with him in baptism, you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And once again, we're confronted with the idea that in the scriptures, the word baptism not only is used with reference to being dipped or immersed and plunged into water, but also being dipped and immersed and plunged into a relationship with Jesus. We don't often talk that way. We talk about asking Jesus into our hearts. We don't talk about being plummeted into Jesus, but maybe we should more often. The idea is, if the latter has happened to you, then so should the former. That is, if you have been immersed into Jesus, As a sign and a symbol of that reality, you should be immersed into water. Now, the ordinance of Christian baptism, it's also an illustration of our immersion into communion with one another. So 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." Very similar language Paul uses in Ephesians 4:4-6. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here in Ephesians 4, we hear the intimate connection between being one body in Christ and observing one baptism in Christ. And again, Galatians 3:27-28, we hear Paul say it another time. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ Jesus." So once again, baptized into Christ, and by implication, we are now members of one another. The correlation between baptism and membership in the pages of the New Testament in the church is so tight that it is difficult to imagine a new believer saying to the leadership of the church in the first century, "Hey guys, I'm totally in for being baptized today. I want to follow Jesus, but I'm not all that interested in church membership at the moment. I'll let you know when I am." Such a suggestion would have been met with very, very confused looks by the apostles. In fact, throughout the world today, it's only in contexts like the Western church where a person might be afforded such a luxury. To publicly profess faith in Christ through the waters of baptism and yet hold church membership, for example, at arm's length, wouldn't be condoned in the two-thirds world today. It's unheard of. Pastor Bobby Jameson puts it this way: "You don't get the jersey without joining the team." Therefore, baptism not only necessitates membership, it confers it. And so too in this church. So baptism confirms our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Now, by way of application, I want to address two issues that are related to this that are important these days in the life of our church, conversations that we are having among the leadership. The first is related to infant baptism, and the second is related to the furniture for baptism. Let's begin with the first matter. What about infant baptism? Does our church recognize or honor or practice infant baptism? The answer to that question is one for which we can give two cheers, not three. Recognize it? Yes. Yes, we grant Christian recognition to fellow evangelical brothers and sisters in Christ who understand or view baptism in this historic Protestant sense as a sacrament of the covenant among the people of God intended for the infants of believing parents. We honor that. We recognize that. We grant Christian recognition to people like R.C. Sproul and Kevin DeYoung and Dane Ortlund and Tim Keller and Doug Wilson and Sinclair Ferguson and, frankly, most of the Reformers and nearly all of the Puritans, all of whom would have committed to paedobaptism or infant baptism. We recognize it. Furthermore, we are prepared not only to recognize infant baptism out there, but we are prepared to honor infant baptism in here, which is to say that we do not make baptism upon profession of faith a requirement for covenant membership in this church. That always raises people's eyebrows on occasion, but we need to know historic free church practice. In fact, I was going to quote an old dead guy, but he's not coming to mind right now. Oh, okay, here it is. Michael Helene, who was the interim pastor of this church before I came, his grandfather, E.A. Helene, was the first president of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And he said in one of the early free church histories, "We have always had a few infant sprinklers among us," which means that we're majority Baptistic, but we have always recognized the presence of infant baptism. Now, we do require our covenant members to be baptized persons, but the timing and mode of that baptism is intentionally not spelled out in our statement of faith or in our church covenant. Now, we deny that baptism is the means of salvation, and therefore, we customarily expect those who were baptized within a Roman Catholic context, for example, which teaches baptismal regeneration, we customarily expect them to be baptized upon profession of faith. The same would be true for those like me coming from a more mainline liberal Protestant context where the parents of baptized infants, or often the pastors of baptized infants, are not themselves regenerate persons. But apart from those contexts, we do honor and accept infant baptism for the purposes of membership. Always have, as far as I'm concerned, and as long as it's on my watch, we always will. So do we recognize it? Yes. Do we honor it? Yes. Will we practice it? No. And the reason that we don't practice it is the same reason for why we honor it. We respect the differing consciences of believers in this congregation. The conscience of an adult baptized as an infant, or the conscience of a parent who has offered their child for infant baptism. We will not require you to go against your conscience and practice baptism by immersion upon profession of faith in order to be a member of this church. At the same time, we respect the right of our pastors not to go against their consciences by practicing infant baptism. Now, the second point of application, I said, has to do with furniture. And it's not quite as controversial. It's just simply this. You may have noticed that our church, though we preach and practice baptism by immersion upon profession of faith, our church does not actually, in point of fact, own a baptistry. And if that doesn't strike you as odd, let me suggest that it should. A church without a baptistry ought to sound about as strange to your ears as a house without a front door. Furniture tells a story, friends. We value preaching, and so we have a substantive pulpit, purposefully built to have some presence, because we want to communicate something about our honoring of the word in this church. We value the Lord's Supper, so we have a simple but beautiful communion table, complete with the elements that we are going to enjoy in very short order here. We value fellowship time, so we have a lovely kitchen and a fellowship hall area set aside to be conducive for that purpose. We value the life of the mind, so we have a small but outstanding library in the lower level of this church building. We value biblical counseling. We believe that the gospel is the comprehensive rescue for our lives, and so we have a biblical counseling center, and we have a room set aside downstairs to practice biblical counseling as a congregation. Heck, we even recognize and honor that when nature calls, we want to have somewhere to go. So we have men and women's restrooms right over here and downstairs. This building and its furniture tells a story. You say, yeah, but we've got Lake Minnetonka. And you know what? I agree. Nothing better than being baptized in Lake Minnetonka in August. Maybe July. But there are 10 other months of the year. You say, yeah, but we've got the baptistry at Calvary Memorial Church just down the road. I agree. And I would ask, why do we have the baptistry at Calvary Memorial Church down the road? And if the answer is because there's such nice people who like to share, I would suggest another answer. We have access to their baptistry because Calvary Memorial Church values the practice enough to have the furniture. And we take advantage of it. Now, I'll leave this application and we'll move on to our final point, but I just want to say this. That state of affairs in this congregation is happily on the cusp of changing. By God's grace, we have been gifted some significant financial resources for this purpose, and we have set aside some significant financial resources in our own budget for the purpose. As you might imagine, the project is of no small value, and so if you're interested in giving to it, certainly speak to our elders about it, and we can tell you more about what this is looking like. Our elders and deacons together have been in earnest conversation and exploring our options regarding a baptistry for this sanctuary to the days ahead. We'll keep you posted. Because when gathered for corporate worship by the book, we believe that the Lord Jesus commands this ordinance, not as the means of salvation, but as a precious means of grace. For baptism confirms our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Now, secondly, the Lord's Supper nourishes our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. The Lord's Supper nourishes our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. Now, we won't spend nearly as much time on this point here. In fact, let's just consider this point a prelude to the main event, which is the privilege that we will have to gather at this table in moments as I finish point number two. But let's set the table, as it were. In Evangelical Convictions, the official exposition of our Free Church Statement of Faith, we read this. When Jesus gathered with his disciples in that upper room on the night that he was betrayed, they celebrated the tradition of the Jewish Passover meal together. Through this meal, the Jews renewed the memory of that single defining moment in the history of the people of Israel when the angel of death passed over the houses of Israel without harm brought to the death, but I'm sorry, without harm, but brought death to every firstborn in the houses of the Egyptians. The families of Israel were spared because by faith in God's gracious provision, they had sacrificed a lamb and dabbed the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorposts. On the next day, the Israelites were set free from their many long years of bondage and began their exodus from Egypt to their movement to the Promised Land. Moses declared in Exodus 20:14, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And so every year in Jewish homes, these events would be relived. They would come alive in their minds, and the Jews of each new generation would understand themselves as the ones whom God had rescued. And most significantly of all, Jesus took that Passover meal and gave it new significance by pointing it to himself. Amen to that. And oh, that every time we came to this table, we would steep our minds in the sacrifice of our Savior, a visible and tangible expression of this gospel. So in 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, we have these hallowed words that we hear each time we take the supper. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, here's the irony. This meal, which among other things is a stunning display of the visible and spiritual unity of Christ's body in the church, has over the centuries been at the heart of more conflict than perhaps any other doctrine or practice in the history of the church. I don't think that's an overstatement. The church has found a way to disagree about almost every conceivable aspect of this ordinance. Now, there's only four verses here in 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, and yet there's been a lot of controversy over them. The nature of the presence of Christ in the supper, the relationship of baptism to the supper, the relationship of church membership to the supper, who officiates the supper, who serves the supper, what forms the elements can take, one loaf or crackers, wine or grape juice, the frequency with which we should take the supper. It's interesting. In fact, in a fascinating little book titled Communion, the Meal That Unites, authors Donald Bridge and David Fipers write this: "Men and women have been imprisoned, whipped, pilloried, tortured, and burned alive because of differing opinions about what happens when Christians eat the bread and drink the wine and remember their Lord. Not only that, but they've been drowned, ironically." Ulrich Zwingli and his reformers found their way to push a few Baptists off a particular bridge and said, "Let those who say we should be immersed into the water be immersed themselves," and committed murder in the name of Jesus. Now, these questions are all actually important questions. I've got convictions about every single one of these. I hope you do too. But here's how we handle them in the Free Church. As long as we can agree, that Jesus mandates this ordinance as the supper, and that the supper visibly and tangibly expresses the gospel, and that this meal is not the means of salvation, but when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, it nourishes us as a church, then you are welcome to hold any personal conviction you wish relative to these matters. I might be wrong where I draw some of my lines, and you might be wrong where you draw some of yours. And so let's discuss these things, let's debate these things, but let's not divide over these things. In the free church, we won't divide. Our focus here is the proclamation of the death and resurrection of Christ until he comes. And isn't that Paul's focus in 1 Corinthians 11:26? Perhaps these words are important for you too. It's my favorite part of this, the words of institution. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We practice what's known sometimes as an open communion in the Evangelical Free Church of America. Open, that is, to Christians who are not members of our local church. In other words, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you are welcome to eat of this bread and drink of this cup. It's our desire that you would. We practice an open communion, open to all believers who are living at peace with God and peace with other believers. In other words, we come repentantly to this table. For Paul says very shortly in the same section of the same letter in 1 Corinthians 11, a person ought to examine themselves as they come to eat the bread and drink of the cup, in order that they might not drink judgment, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. So in good historic free church conviction, we believe this meal to be open to all believers, but to believers only. It's our way of sometimes what's referred to as fencing the table. It's a meal for the family, and it makes sense then that the family is the one that's called to the table. But did you know that the Church of Jesus Christ is a family that is always prepared to welcome new members? Even at the moment of the meal. In fact, you may be with us this morning and you're not part of Christ's family. Were truth known to all of us as it's known to the Lord, you are in rebellion against God. And though you may be living your life the way that you want to live it because you live in God's world, that rebellion has a price tag. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn because of our rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. But, Romans 6:23 goes on to tell us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if you'll turn from your sin today and put your faith definitively in Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as your treasure, then you can be forgiven your sin, credited with the righteousness of Jesus, and welcomed into the family of God and welcomed to this table this morning. Will you come to him today if you haven't? Today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus and then come to this table. If that's you today, we'd be delighted if you join us when we take of the bread and drink of the cup. Because when we are gathered for corporate worship by the book, we confirm and nourish our faith through the ordinances. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, not as the means of salvation, but as a precious, precious means of grace. For baptism confirms our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel, and the Lord's Supper nourishes our faith as a visible and tangible expression of the gospel. And now we have the opportunity to do just that, to gather at this table, to observe this ancient ordinance of Christ's church, this visible, tangible expression of the gospel, this precious means of grace that nourishes our faith. I'd like to pray for us, and we'll begin. Father in heaven, it is a wonderfully rare opportunity that we have right now to obey, enact, enjoy the very truths that we've just been listening to. We thank you for this table. What a gift, Lord, to be able to gather at it and to not only recognize, Lord, that this is an ordinance that is ours, but it's an ordinance that connects us with the rich tradition of the history of the church, all the way back to the time of Jesus and even prior, with its roots in the ancient Passover meal. This is our Passover. This is the moment where we recognize that the blood of Jesus marks the doorposts of our lives. And though we deserve, richly deserve, eternal punishment because of our sin, that you will pass over us because that penalty has fallen on Jesus. Oh, how I pray, Lord, that you would help us to examine ourselves. For though we will not bear sin's penalty if we know Jesus, that will be further demonstrated by our desire to live increasingly, to put to death the power of sin in our lives, and one day, in your presence, to put away the very presence of sin from our lives. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for baptism. Thank you for the supper and for the privilege we have now to come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite those who will be serving the supper alongside me to come forward at this time. We plan to eat of the bread and drink of the cup by coming forward to receive the elements. And so I will stand front and center here. And I think in view of our friends here, maybe we should do this. Is there enough room to get? Okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. Just mind Lens Walker here as you come here on the right side. You can receive the bread from me, and then there'll be a cup here, and then you can come around on that side, head back. You can consume the elements up front, or you can bring them back to your seats. We've heard the words of institution, but let's